Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Paul speaking, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Let's ask for the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, I think about what Matt brought to us in the morning hour, and Father, it's exactly what we need. We need You to manifest Yourself. And there's one thing we know, Lord, from our lives, is we can't control that. But we can hinder it. Lord, I pray and trust that we haven't, we won't. Father, we cry out to You as children, help us. Lord, grant that Your Spirit would give liberty to proclaim truth and liberty to receive it. Lord, that it would be effectual in our hearts and our lives. That the living Christ would live in and through us and be known to us in a special way today. Lord, help us. We look to You. We open up Your Word. Lord, You said, "Feed my sheep." Lord, we have a certain responsibility to that end, and yet, Lord, You must do the feeding. Speak, O Lord. Lord, You must speak. So we ask for that this morning. We ask that You would please be with us. We ask it for Christ's sake and in His name. Amen. So we're slowly making our way through the book of Colossians. If you've been with us maybe, I don't even know how long I've been in this book, but about a year. At least a year, I think. Paul starts out with his standard introductory comments on prayer and thanksgiving. We've gone through that. He moves on to establish verses 15 through 20 of chapter 1, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And what really amounts to just some astounding statements, incredible statements about this man, Jesus Christ. Paul starts out and says in verse 15, "He is the image of the invisible God." And that settles the matter right there, is the question of Christ's deity, right? He's the image of the invisible God. He goes on and says, "All things were created by Him, and they were created through Him, and they were created for Him." That settles the purpose of life, doesn't it? Why are we here? For Him. He goes on and says, "And in Him all things hold together." That pretty much settles the fact that Christ is actively and purposefully engaged in His own creation, is He not? Upholding all things by the word of His power. No matter what Descartes, or if you want to be phonetically correct, Descartes and his fellow philosophers say, God was not like a big watchmaker. He constructed the watch, He wound it up and just let it go, and now it's hands off. That's false. The Bible doesn't declare God to be that. He's actively involved in His creation. Then it seems Paul sort of comes to verse 19. In case you missed it, Paul says, "For in Him," in Christ that is, "the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." What? What a statement. God was in flesh? Yes. That's what the Scriptures are saying. And not just partially, Paul wants us to know fully. The fullness of God was in the person Jesus Christ. And what I love about this letter is Paul majors on Christ. That's the focal point. He writes this letter to this little band of believers in Colossae. Believers just like you and me. There's a significant reason why he writes the letter. In verse 21, he goes on, he reminds these believers in Colossae what Christ had accomplished for them, what Christ had done for them, and how he transformed their lives with the message of his gospel and laying down his life for them. It was radical. It was wonderful. It's everlasting, a work that he's done. Brethren, we possess an everlasting inheritance in Christ. Everlasting. It won't fade away. It won't go away. It's everlasting. And then he says Christ is going to present us holy and blameless before him. Something of that's happening in our life now. There's a measure of holiness, a measure of blamelessness. But in that day, we'll be perfectly holy and blameless in Christ. Then he makes this conditional statement in verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. And that's an important statement. We're going to come back to that. We've talked about it before. We're going to come back to it. He then moves on and shares with these brethren the apostolic ministry that God had given to him. And what's central to that ministry? It's Christ. The proclamation of Christ. He's the mystery of the ages. We heard Matt reference that text this morning. He's the hope of all, hope of glory. He's the treasure in him. In that treasure, in Christ, is hidden all wisdom and knowledge. And beginning in chapter 2, Paul begins to express how this apostolic burden, this apostolic ministry created this natural burden within him. He was concerned over the welfare of God's people. God made him a responsible apostle, shepherding these people that he had put under him in his ministry. And Paul is burdened about it. We see the expressions of the burden here. He has this struggle. There were certain issues this church was facing. And look at the language Paul uses of struggling at the end of chapter 1 and beginning in chapter 2. I mean, what is it, Paul? Why are you wrestling so? What is the problem? What's causing all this turmoil? I mean, look at him. Verse 29. For this I toil, struggling. The very next verse into chapter 2, verse 1, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. What's the struggle? Why is Paul expressing himself like this? Well, Paul was concerned because there was false teaching in their midst. Some of these brothers and sisters in Christ were being influenced by false prophets. And you see hints of it in verses that I just quoted in chapter 1. Paul fully asserting the deity of Jesus Christ and his authorship of life. But Paul begins to really hone in on this matter in verse 4 of chapter 2. He says this, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. What precedes that statement? Christ, he's the mystery, in whom are hidden all, in whom are the treasures. Hidden are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this, Paul says, I say this for this purpose, that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. That is to say, persuasive, deceive you with persuasive words. That's how the devil always works. Deception. Persuasive men. These plausible arguments, brethren, were no light matter. Not something to be ignored. They were arguments that were seeking to uproot the very foundation of that church and these believers. They weren't just simply just some outlandish claims that, yeah, you know, whatever. It's no problem. We're not going to have to worry about that. That'll fall by the wayside eventually. We don't even need to address it. It's harmless to the church. No, in fact, Paul. It created such concern for Paul that he found it necessary, being led by the Holy Spirit, to sit down and pen this letter to these brethren. Paul saw that these plausible arguments, these persuasive words, were an immediate threat to the church. And I'm sure Epaphras, who we find out in chapter 1, he is the one who brought word to Paul. He had brought the gospel to the Colossians. He reports to Paul what's going on there. And it's really unclear from the letter whether the source of the false teaching was actually within the church, or it was some force without the church seeking to infiltrate the church with its false teaching. It's not real clear. But nonetheless, they were being affected by it. There was attempts being made. And so Paul seeks to write this letter and set matters straight. And again, this letter doesn't directly call out what the false teaching is, but there's plenty of implications in the text that tell us, it point that there was some level of Jewish legalism taking place and pagan mysticism, or perhaps maybe a little bit of early stage of Gnosticism. You see the Jewish references. In chapter 2, verse 11, Paul makes reference to circumcision. Verse 14, he mentions the law demands were satisfied in Christ and His work. In verse 16, he mentions the Sabbath. In verses 20 and 21, again he refers to this law-keeping regulations that were being imposed upon certain individuals in the church, obviously. And especially when we come to chapter 3, verse 11, he makes this comment, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. And you know, it's interesting, he closes his book, the letter in chapter 4, verses 11 and 10, and he says, these are the only men, he lists all these men, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And then he goes on and he lists Luke, who wasn't of the circumcision. He was a Gentile. So Paul wanted to know, I want you to know, I'm not just working with Jews. Jews are not the only ones in the kingdom of God. God is saving Gentiles. I've been an apostle to the Gentiles. Now I'm going to address these verses I just talked about in much more detail when we get to them, but there are clear references here indicating that there was some Judaistic voice that was influencing this assembly of believers. But there's also some distinct pagan religious influence that shows up in verse 18 there in chapter 2. Insisting on asceticism, it says in our ESV, and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. Now, asceticism is basically just a manner of life where you're seeking to appease God by, you know, self-mortification, self-denial. It's like I would call it the Martin Luther before he was converted ism. That type of mindset. That was being set forth before these brethren as a manner of life to follow. Now, there's much debate, as Matt mentioned in his message, and you find this, it's one of the troubles with commentaries and consorting men, is much debate among scholars and theologians as to what really the source is that Paul's mentioning here, that he's addressing here. What was the source of the bad teaching or the false teaching? You know, some say it was an early form of Gnosticism, because Gnosticism taught that everything material was evil and only that which is in the spiritual realm is good. A belief that obviously corrupts the person of Jesus Christ, right? You know, but given that Gnosticism hadn't even formally been developed, it's hard to be dogmatic about this. Difficult to say that was what Paul was combating, but there are elements in this letter that would seem to point to that, because Paul mentions Christ's physical body a number of times in this letter, emphasizing his deity throughout it. And also Gnosticism, Gnosis is the Greek word from which knowledge comes from. You know, they believe there was some mysterious knowledge that you could attain through certain mediators and all kinds of strange mystical avenues of attaining this higher level of knowledge in the spiritual realm. So you'll notice the number of times Paul speaks of knowledge and he directs it right to Jesus Christ. In fact, he says he's in Him's hidden all knowledge. All wisdom is found in Christ. There's nothing else out there to grasp. There's nothing else out there to search for. It's all found in Jesus Christ. Verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Well, others say the worship of angels was predominantly found in pagan mysticism. This was most likely the influencing force behind what Paul was seeking to combat here at Colossae. I don't know what to believe, to be honest with you. I believe it's kind of a hybrid of sorts. You have a mixture of believers here, of Jews with a Jewish background, there are Old Testament influences on that. And you have a bunch of pagans, Gentiles, that were converted, and they got their family, and maybe some of them aren't even converted. So you got all this background of religion settling in on these true believers trying to work out their life and follow Christ. And perhaps there's somebody in there trying to make a name for themselves, and who knows really what's going on. But what matters are the clear truths that are brought to light in Paul's response, right? That are glorious. Which brings us to verses 6 and 7. And brethren, I really believe this constitutes the central theme of this letter of Paul's. This is the point that Paul wants to drive home to those Colossian believers. And this is the point I want to drive home to us today. So help me God. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Rooted and built up in Him. And established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. As you received, Paul says. These brethren received Christ. There's an actual reception of Christ that takes place. And there are fruits of that reception. There always are. There are fruits of it. Epaphras tells Paul, In chapter 1, verse 8, of their love in the Spirit. And then in chapter 1, verse 4, he mentions their love for the saints, their love for one another. Fruits manifesting, their union with Christ, their reception of Christ. And so, Paul's pretty pumped about meeting these brethren. You look at it in verse 5. I mean, I'm sure you've experienced this as a Christian. You know, you heard about some brother or sister, maybe on Wednesday night you're hearing about them, or you hear about them through another brother or sister, and you hear about their love for Christ. You want to meet them. It's exciting. You've never met them. You've heard a lot of good things about them. So there's this excitement. There's anxiety to meet this brother or sister. Paul had that. You can see it. Look at verse 5 in chapter 2. For though I am absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Paul had a level of confidence and expectation. Paul was excited to meet these brethren. You know, Epaphras had given such a testimony to him that it was clear that there was some good order, there was firmness of faith, and Paul was coming to encourage that, and rejoice in it. And yet Paul does not presume for a moment that everything's just hunky-dory, everything's just fine, everything's just smooth sailing in Colossae. Because he knows it's not. He knows there are undertones of darkness around them, seeking to hinder them, seeking to derail them. He properly discerns there's a great enemy attacking this church. You know what the enemy is? False doctrine. Matt hit on it in the first hour. Brethren, it's important. False doctrine comes from false prophets. And false prophets are people that have great influence. They do. They're persuasive. So Paul writes these brethren, seeking to sharpen their spiritual perception, seeking to grant that church discernment to identify what's false and what's not. To lay a groundwork from which these brothers and sisters can safeguard themselves from doctrines of devils, which are always seeking to penetrate the church. Always. Brethren, false doctrine is nothing to wink at. In fact, our brother Tim just established a group of men seeking to provide a core in this church to develop some systematic theology so that we're not going to be easily swayed. It's not going to be two or three men, a good solid group of men to where we can identify false teaching, false prophets, and drive it out. It's important. You look at all these letters in the New Testament, Paul's dealing with that. That's exactly what he's dealing with. That's what's causing problems in the church. False doctrine deludes people. Even God's people, it can. And that's what Paul's concerned about. He's concerned it's going to happen in verse 4 that they may be deluded by plausible arguments. How does it happen? You know, our grace group went out evangelizing in our neighborhood yesterday, and there was at least 3 encounters that I can think of. My wife went with me, and where you had people that were deluded by false doctrine. Completely deluded. So much so they had no capacity to hear the gospel. None. That's a scary place to be. And really, they were the most combative people. One lady, we come to her door, and she tells us, you know, she'd been a Catholic since she was a kid. She went to Catholic school. She's been a faithful Catholic all her life. She lives a good Catholic life. But I don't want to talk about religion with anyone. Okay. I said, if you're religious, why wouldn't you want to talk about God? I think she kind of realized the foolishness of that, because after that she was getting ready to shut the door, and she kind of gave us a space to talk for a bit. So I took advantage of that space, and just tried to challenge her religion. You know, obviously, if you're talking to somebody who's very proud Catholic, their works are going to enter the picture. And when you show them from the Scriptures that God says there's none good, not even one, that your best performance is filthy rags before the living God, oh. You talk about depravity of man coming out. This woman stood visibly shaking, saying, "Don't try to muddle my confidence." And I said, "Ma'am, I will and I should if your confidence is in the wrong thing." When I started sharing these verses of the Bible, she got completely frustrated and said, "Well, I just don't believe that. I don't believe that. I think this, I think. How do you get there?" Over the years, she had been deluded by plausible arguments, persuasive words, human tradition. You'll find that most false doctrine has at its core this one thing. To corrupt this aim. There's purpose behind the aim. It's this. Corrupt the person and work of Jesus Christ. Oh, we'll throw all kinds of truths and half-truths into the mix, but somehow, let us corrupt and destroy and butcher the gospel. That's what the kingdom of darkness is after. The Catholic and JW will line up with you in many points. Many. But when it comes to the cross, when it comes to Jesus Christ, you'll find them woefully opposed to the truth, the Christ that's set forth in these Scriptures. Doctrines of devils is what it is. And for those who've been fortunate enough to discover the truth and have been regenerated by that truth, well, the kingdom's lost them, but they don't give up. Oh, now they must come in and seek to derail them from finding hope and casting their hope and being faithful to Christ to the end. That's what's being attempted here in Colossae. And so the antidote Paul gives to the church, and I would say to the church of all ages, to Grace Community Church today, is this. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. That's it. How do we keep from being deceived? How do we protect ourselves from false doctrine and false prophets, Paul? How do we keep from becoming a statistics that shifted away from the hope of the gospel and swept off into eternity perishing? Paul says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. What a statement that is. What guarantee and protection from falsehood and falling away are found in those words right there? So full, so rich with glorious, simplistic truth. Brethren, it's not some complex puzzle. You gotta, you know, only the wise at heart can figure it out. It's not some series of stages where we just have to reach and attain some certain level and advance to the next one. It's not some mystical spiritual reality that's out there. We just gotta grasp after it. That's not it. It's Christ Jesus the Lord. That's it. That's the answer. What words of liberty, what glorious reality is found in that statement by Paul? It's not me. It's not me. My hope does not hang with me at all. Just as it didn't in the beginning of this race, so it shall continue throughout to the end. My hope's not in me. Brethren, that's sweet music to the ears of one who knows they have no righteousness of their own. That's wonderful news to those who know their best efforts, their absolute best efforts, their best moments, moments Matt spoke of earlier, even those fall short. Paul sets forth Jesus Christ as the very being who created all things, and all things were created for Him, and as such were to find our fullness in Him. That's why Paul would have us know all the fullness of God dwells in Him. You know what that means, brethren? That means that Jesus Christ is a storehouse. If all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ, it means at the very least, He is a storehouse containing every single thing you and I need to live this life. We don't need to consult other ideas. We don't need to consult other philosophies. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Every single one of them. We don't need to look at man. We don't need to look at something extra biblical. We don't need anything but Christ and Christ alone. No confidence in the flesh, no confidence in my works or the lack thereof, no seeking confidence in my abilities to attain a certain status or level. No confidence even in my best moments. I dare, what's the hymn writer say? I dare not trust what? The sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. I guarantee you that hymn was written out of some experience. Paul tells us in Ephesians, we've been memorizing this in our grace group, that in Christ we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I've been contemplating that verse. That's an awesome verse. Again, Paul, what's Paul doing? He's pointing to the storehouse. It's Christ. And if you're in Christ, brethren, you have full access to those blessings. Don't let anyone else tell you different. You do. Don't let demons have the joy of stealing away from you the truth, if indeed they can experience joy. It's a manner of saying, but don't let demons steal away such precious truth from you. Now, I promise they'll try to. They will. And they're far too successful because we too easily get removed from the simplicity that's found in Christ. We do. And you know the simplicity of Jesus Christ and the gospel message? It's far too simple for proud, blind, hardened sinners who would require some accomplishment from man. Some additional thing to Christ. Yes, we'll have Christ, but there's got to be something else added onto it. I came at the end of the JW's last night. We were at this guy's doors. In fact, it was Alex and Crystal were down there for, I don't know, a long time. I finally sent Alex and Mark down because I didn't know where they were at. So they were gone for a while, and I'm walking down the street, and I don't see anybody. I think I got sucked up out of nowhere. I said, what's going on? So I get there, and there's the guy with his wife at the door, and I don't know all the discussions they were taking place, but Mark was trying to set forth that our hope can only be in Christ alone. And they would concede to that, but then his wife adds, well, yeah, but there's knowledge, too. You got to have this certain knowledge. Got to add something to it. And I asked him, what knowledge was required of the thief? What additional knowledge did he have to attain? He had nothing. but Christ, right? No Bible, no thesaurus. He didn't have anything to look up. He was hanging on a tree. His Savior was right next to him. All his hope was placed upon him, and that day he was with him in paradise, was he not? You see, the devil works that way. Oh, dear Colossians, you know, yeah, we see you've received the gospel of Christ. This is a good thing, but you know, you need to move on now. You need to kind of establish yourselves. You need to refine your life by this list of standards here. It's good standards. Look at this guy over here. Look at this family over here. They're doing this thing. This is godly. And you can even gain more favor with God if you take upon yourself these self-denying practices to your life. If you really want to reach this, and if you really want to reach this high pinnacle spiritual experience, start worshiping angels. The answer is found in angels. Paul says, no, 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 1,000 times no. As you receive Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him. Not in angels, in Him. Not in self, in Him, in Christ. In Christ Jesus, the Lord. I like that. That's that phrase, as you received. Is this thing falling off me? As you received. Did you hear that, my dear hyper-Calvinist friend? Christ is received. He is. It's right here in the text. The gospel is received. Man has his place in the work of salvation. To as many as what? Received Him. Received Christ. To them who believed in Him, He gave the power or the right to become the sons of God, we're told in John 1:12. The testimony of Jesus to His Father as He's praying there in His high priestly prayer in John 17, He says, "For I have given them the words that You gave to Me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent Me." In Jesus' prayer to the Father, keep in mind, these are the two that worked up the whole plan of salvation and have been carrying out every single detail to its fulfillment to a T. And Jesus here calls out the participation of His disciples in receiving it as a critical link to salvation being realized. Yes, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that we're not made Christians by the will of our own flesh, but by God. That's true. But that doesn't negate the reality that salvation in Jesus Christ is a thing to be personally grasped, personally laid hold of by you. Children, hear me out here, please. Do you really want to be saved from your sin? Do you really want Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you? Then He must be received by you as such. But know this. I mean, you can believe the gospel to be a real thing. You can really believe it to be true, to be real, but that's not receiving it. It's not. You can be convinced in your heart and rightly believe that if I'm ever to have it or possess it, it must be given to me by God because I can't ever earn that thing myself. That's true. But that in itself's not receiving it, is it? It's not. The gospel must be received. I'm having a hard time with this thing. Receiving is taking something into my hands, taking it into possession, and owning it as my own. Right? If I was to tell you right now, I got free gifts. Well, I guess the van's not there. I don't know where it's at. But I got free gifts in the back of the van. All you need to do is come to me after service and I will give you a gift. There's the free offer. I'm offering you a free gift. And you never come to me after the service. It can't be said of you received it, right? The offer was there. I'd have given it to you, but you never received it. You've never taken possession of it. The gift's not yours because you haven't taken possession of it. It's yours for the taking. The gift is only received if my person lays hold of it and becomes part of my possession. That's what happens when a sinner is saved. He lays hold of Jesus Christ by faith. It's a real thing. It really happens. My faith is fixed on Christ. My hope is fixed on Jesus Christ. he says, you know, Christ, I believe what Christ, I believe who Christ is. I believe he says who he is. I really believe he died for my sin, and I'm placing all my confidence and trust in him. He is mine. I am his. I'm surrendering everything to Christ. I'm laying it all at the altar of his feet. My confidence is in him. I'm receiving Christ. And you know what happens when that takes place? There's a divine fusion that takes place, where the sinner's made one with God, and God dwells in them. We heard about that this morning. Peter calls it being made a partaker of divine nature. That's incredible. Divine nature. But Paul here instructs us that just as we received Christ, that's how we're to walk in this life. That's how we're to follow him, just like we received him. Now, think about that with me, will you? I mean, when you're going through the gospel accounts and you're reading these stories of Jesus encountering sinners, and then let's just bring our own personal testimony in, your own personal experience of encountering Christ for the first time, real encounter, saving encounter. What were some of the key elements that accompanied your reception of Jesus Christ? Think about it. Think about what you see in the Scriptures. Think about what you saw in your life. Was it not an absolute desperate compulsion that you must have him? Him and him alone? For Christ to take all your sin and you to take all of him and whatever he requires of you? There were no rivals. There was no half-hearted intentions. There was no... All the idols were laid at the feet, were they not? And all your hopelessness found its only hope in Jesus Christ at that time, that initial reception. And when you received him, was it not the greatest joy of your soul? You were completely dependent on his mercy. You were completely dependent on his strength. You were completely dependent on his wisdom, on his grace, completely dependent on Christ. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Dear young believer, don't ever expect that to change. Don't ever expect you're going to grow to a point where you don't desperately need Christ for everything. That's not going to happen. Christianity is not growth and self-sufficiency and independence. No, not at all. It's growing into a greater dependence and reliance upon Christ. You can count on it. You can count on it. When we reach a point where we don't think we need Christ for something, you know, we can do this, and we're kind of sufficient in this area. We've handled this before. You know, kind of grown to the place where, you know, I really don't need the Lord here. God will make sure you understand how much you need him. He will. Notice Paul's reference here, though, to Christ's lordship. He doesn't mention him as Lord except for in his introductory comments. This is the manner in which every sinner receives Christ, as Savior and Lord. We don't make Jesus Christ Lord. You don't make Christ Lord. He is Lord. It's not an option that we ascribe to him upon salvation. Well, you know, I think I'm going to, you know, this whole garbage of presenting the gospel, presenting Christianity is, you know, you have two alternatives or two optional tracks. Well, I think I'm going to go with Jesus as the Savior track right now. And maybe when I, you know, down the road, I'll make him my Lord. That's been set forth in this country in some very popular figures. It's not biblical, brethren. That's garbage. That's from hell, is what it's from. I read in my Bible, the one who confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord is the one who's saved. I read nothing about picking and choosing like I'm in a candy store. There's certain aspects of Christ that appeal to me that I'll lay hold of and claim, well, you know, I'll leave the others out. No. Lordship is not optional. He didn't become Lord when he was born. He didn't become Lord when he rose from the grave. And he's not going to become Lord at the second coming. He's been Lord from everlasting to everlasting. He was Lord before He uttered the words, "Let there be light." He was Lord at the garden when man said no, when mankind said no to God. He was Lord even then. He was Lord when He engulfed this whole world, this rebellious world, with a flood. He was Lord at the Red Sea. He was Lord when David was on His throne. He was Lord when the Israelites were taken captive by the Babylonians. He was Lord even in that manger, that little baby wrapped in swaddling clothes in Mary's arms. He was Lord. He was Lord when they had the audacity to spit in His face and beat Him and whip Him and throw Him on a cross and in the shame in the midst of everybody. He was Lord then. He was Lord when He rose from the grave. He was even Lord during those dark, dark times where Roman Catholicism killed and murdered Christians. He was Lord in the Age of Enlightenment. He was Lord when Adolf Hitler slaughtered millions of Jews. He was Lord when America decided that it was okay that we could start killing babies ourselves. And brethren, He's Lord right now. In fact, the Bible sets Him forth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You don't make somebody something that they already are. And He's Christ Jesus Lord, Paul says. I mean, if you would ever have Jesus, dear sinner, if you'd ever have Jesus, you must have Him as Lord over you and your whole life, or you'll never have Him at all. You won't. Mankind, however, has corrupted the gospel. They've corrupted the gospel message, so now it's humanistic centered. It's centered around me, centered around self, centered around the sinner, instead of being centered around Christ. By and large, they've put man right in the middle, right where Jesus belongs. They've made man Lord and Jesus the servant. I'll make Jesus where I want Him to be. I'll take from Him what I want. That's a corruption of the gospel. Make no mistake about it. Every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is. You know what Lord means? I hope you know what that means. Master, ruler, one who has exercises authority over another. It really means ownership. If you're a Christian, Christ owns you. You're not your own. You are a slave. You are a servant. You are a slave. If that's offensive language, you need to go back to your Bibles and better understand your Bibles, because, my friend, you are a slave. Even if you're not a Christian here today, you are a slave. You're either a slave to King Jesus or you're a slave to your own sin. You're a slave to righteousness or you're a slave to sin. Those aren't words of my own. Those are words of Paul, Romans chapter 6, verse 16. You are a slave of the one whom you obey. It's one or the other. There are no carnal Christians in the kingdom of God. Sorry. Well, I'm not sorry. That's biblical fact. Jesus says, "You call Me Lord and Master." You're right. You are right, for so I am. Well, the admonition from Paul is that you walk in Him accordingly. Just as you received Him as Christ and Savior and Lord, continue to walk, continue to move, continue to go forward, continue your life in like fashion. Live under His Lordship just like you did when you first received Him. And brethren, really, here's the key to withstanding the fiery darts of the enemy of your soul. Here it is where and only where you're going to keep yourself from being deluded and deceived by plausible arguments and persuasive words. It's found right here. It's found in being stayed upon Jehovah. By studying Christ, observing Christ, learning of Christ, leaning on Christ, walking with Christ, talking with Christ, relationship with Christ, abiding in Him, He abiding in you. Similar to what Matt was talking about in the first, obedience to Christ. In short, it's right where you started. It's how and where you started this race. Everything was surrendered to Christ. All your hope and confidence was in Christ. And you must finish the same way. Don't, Paul's saying, don't move away from where you started. Period. Don't. So Paul says, you found the fountain of life. Stay there. Keep drinking at that fountain. Don't go over to the broken cisterns of the world and seek to be satisfied. It can't happen. And so Paul adds, so walk in Him, rooted and build up in Him and established in the faith just as you were taught. No doubt a reference to Epaphras who taught them. He taught them well. So Paul's how-to on how to live the Christian life is very simple. As you received Him. As you received Christ. And you grow in that reception further by rooting yourself in Him and building your life upon Him and in Him. It's all about Him. It's all about Jesus Christ. Paul says, he says as much in chapter 3, verse 11. Christ, we read it, Christ is all in all. Paul uses these analogies of rooted in, built up. It's like Christ is the soil. Here's Christ, the soil. You found the soil of life. Paul says, get rooted into it like a tree. Just get down deep into Christ. Be rooted. Be anchored in Him. Don't let Him go. And then this other analogy of just building upon Him as Christ is your foundation. Build your life block by block, precept by precept. Things that you do and say and pursue, build it all upon Christ, because what's not built on Christ, guess what? It's going to perish. It's going to burn up. It's wood, hay, and stubble. If you've read through this text, this letter as a whole, if you do it a couple of times, you'll notice this. This will jump out at you, I think. The number of times Paul says uses the phrase in Him, in Christ. And it's not by accident, it's by design. Paul knows the answer to a potential wavering faith is to get faith's eyes focused on the right object. The object, of course, is Jesus Christ. However, Paul, first of all, needs to remove any false notions, any false allegations that are leveled against the person and work of Christ, which he seeks to do in chapter 1. And all of these regulations and religious experiences that are being touted as spiritually elite in their midst, which really, brethren, only serve to deter them and turn them away from the very focus of the cross and the gospel in Jesus Christ. All the commandments of men, all the human tradition, brethren, don't get sidetracked by commandments of men. Don't do it. Don't get sidetracked by human traditions that are not according to Christ. And Satan, oh, he's so good at it. So good at it. The very one, the very believer who's all their hope and trust and satisfaction is found in Jesus. They've invested their whole heart and life into Him. And suddenly, he's hazy. He's distant. What happened? Where you at, Lord? How does it happen? Their eyes are taken off the prize. Their eyes have been taken off the treasure. Over here on this other thing, this other nuance, this other list, this comparing ourselves among ourselves, these commandments of men, Christ isn't in it. So Paul instructs them, get rooted in Christ. Build all your life upon Christ. And establish that your faith and trust are going to be in Him and Him alone, that He indeed is your Lord and Savior. He is the God of your salvation. Well, in closing, let me draw your attention back to chapter 1, verse 23, where Paul says, if you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Paul, how do I keep from shifting? How do I keep from shifting away? I'm concerned about this verse. This verse applies to me. It applies to everybody in this room. How do I keep from shifting away? Paul says, well, that hope of the gospel that you heard, build your life on that hope. That hope alone. You must build all your hope on the foundation of Jesus Christ. You must be built up in Him. Because if you're not built up in Him, and those shifting sands of the trials of life come, you're going to fall. You're going to crumble. You see, when Christ is your solid foundation, when those shifting sands come, you won't be moved. You remain stable and steadfast. Because why? Because you're on an immovable object, right? Foundation. Start building your life on another foundation. Start seeking to add something to Christ, or you know, replace Christ with something else. Guess what's going to happen? Shifting. Instability. Eventual trouble. It's guaranteed. But for him who stays rooted and anchored and built up in Christ, they are the one that will be established in the faith. And when you're established in the faith, as Paul follows here, you're going to be abounding in thanksgiving. Brethren, let me just say, be stayed upon Jehovah where hearts are truly, fully blessed. They are. And as this hymn writer says, you will find there perfect and there only perfect peace and rest. You're not going to find perfect peace and rest in the midst of a storm if you're not focused on Christ. If your hope's not anchored in Him. If you're not rooted in Him. If you're not abiding in Him. You won't find it. Oh, there may be warfare and fightings and difficulties, but there's rest and there's peace to be found on the one who stayed upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Don't let circumstances remove you from that foundation. I don't care how you feel. Too many of you are too anchored in feelings. Be anchored in Christ. He changes not. You change like a chameleon. I can guarantee you that because I do. Man is fickle. Christ is not. Don't fall prey to the enemy's attempt to sink your roots into something else. He likes to come whisper on the ear. Sink your roots into how you feel about Jesus today. Well, you're not feeling too good about Jesus, are you? Well, maybe you're probably suspect of whether you're really His child. And let me just drive you down here in depression for 2 months and be fruitless and useless to the church. That's what's going on. That's what He does. But when your eyes are on that treasure, you're fit to serve, you're fit to please the Lord, you're fit to be useful in the kingdom. Because you found the prize, you found the treasure. You're in the storehouse, you're in the treasure where all wisdom and knowledge reside. Now, brethren, get rooted in Him. Be built up in Him, and thereby be established in the faith. And I'll close with that. Thank you. Appreciate your